Turning for our Bible reading this morning to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, we're going to read from verse 23 of the chapter, reading then some verses into chapter 26 as well. Acts chapter 25, commencing at verse 23, picking up our study in the book of Acts and continuing with Paul's time as a prisoner. He has appealed to Caesar at this point, and before he is sent off to Rome, and that's what we have recorded in chapter 27. Before he is sent off to Rome, he comes before King Agrippa, and that's the account we're going to read this morning, at least part of that account this morning, and we will, in the Lord's will, come back to it again next Lord's Day. But Acts chapter 25, to keep with the context of what is taking place in chapter 26, Paul has been before Festus, the Roman governor. He has appealed to Caesar, and then Agrippa has come to visit, and Agrippa has indicated his desire to listen to Paul for himself, and he indicates that in verse 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And then from verse 23 onwards, we have the account of Paul before King Agrippa. So let's read from verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. We'll finish at verse 23 of that chapter, praying the Lord's blessing upon the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. We're looking at verses 13 through to 19 this morning as our text of this chapter. It's the account, the very specific account of Paul's testimony of how he was called and saved by grace. And then we'll come back to the remaining part of the chapter in the will of God next Lord's Day. But I want to look this morning at a very simple theme, the chief sinner's testimony. Paul describes himself writing to Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. And I want to take that description that he has of himself and tie it in with his testimony here, a testimony of saving grace. So with our Bibles open there before us, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we pray now as we turn to thy word for a very real sense of thy presence with us. We pray for the help and the power and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Lord, fill me with thy Spirit. Take this word, take thy truth that we've read from this passage and apply it powerfully to hearts today, we pray. We ask, Lord, thou would encourage thy people and speak to the lost. May a work be done in many hearts, we pray for Jesus' sake. So abide with us. Give help now in the preaching and in the hearing of thy truth, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to courtroom dramas. From the time he was arrested in Jerusalem, back there in Acts chapter 21, to the time that we read off here in Acts chapter 26, Paul has been before the Jewish Sanhedrin on numerous occasions. He has also been questioned by Felix and by Festus, two Roman governors. The procedure was almost the same every time. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, laid out their charges against the apostle, saying that he was a pest in society, a sectarian ringleader, a rebellious influence on others, and a blasphemer. None of that, of course, was true. But time after time, they made the same accusations, and time after time, Paul defended himself. He knew that they wanted him put to death, and so when there was a suggestion that he should be taken to Jerusalem and handed over to the Jewish authorities there, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to have his case heard by Caesar in the city of Rome. After that appeal of his was discussed, Festus, the Roman governor, responded to him in verse 12 of Acts 25, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And so things began to be put in place for Paul to be taken as a prisoner from Caesarea to the city of Rome. However, before Festus had opportunity to actually send him away, Paul had one more court appearance to make. This time in the presence of King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. It's very hard to imagine a more wretched, wicked, and perverted brother and sister. Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, and the son of Herod, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, who was responsible for putting James to death and had Peter arrested. And this man, Herod, was only 12 years old when his father died, and he was not given authority over the Jews until some time later. And like all the other Herods before him, Agrippa was a corrupt and thoroughly immoral man. He had some knowledge of the Scriptures, but he had no desire to honor God or to know Christ. The Agrippa that is mentioned in this chapter was a very sinful person. His sister Bernice, whom he lived with as his wife, was also devoid of any kind of morality. She had numerous relationships and was in the midst of an evil and perverted way of life. And the events of Acts 26 are recorded. These two people, Agrippa and Bernice, were living very sinful, very shameful, very shocking lives. And they did nothing to hide that. I say that because when they came to listen to the Apostle Paul, Acts 25 tells us that they came with great pomp, verse 23. They came with great pomp and entered into the place of hearing. In other words, when they came to listen to Paul into this place of judgment, this place of hearing, they paraded through Caesarea in a fanfare of pomp and ceremony. The Greek word translated pomp there is sometimes used to describe something that's full of fantasy. And that's all there was with these people. They were living hollow, empty, shameful lives. It was all an outward show, all about them, all about them and their appearances, all about them and their fantasies. They were living lives full of perverted pleasure. And they're happy to boast of that to all who cared to notice. And so they're happy to come with tremendous pomp, tremendous fantasy, as they come to listen to the Apostle Paul. In many ways, it's like that today. There's little shame in sin. There are hardly any taboos anymore. Society is rotten with people who want to parade their sinful lifestyles. We live in a world of open abomination. And it seems as if some want to go out of their way to be as offensive and as blatant and as rebellious as they can be. They love to let others know of their sin. It's how it was with Agrippa and Bernice. They come to listen to Paul in a fanfare of pomp and ceremony, with no attempt to cover over their sinful lifestyle. And as they sat in that judgment hall, they sat there as proud, shameless, very sinful people. But before them stood a man who, by the grace of God, was the complete opposite. The Apostle Paul was a poor man, a prisoner by this time, a man who was hated by the Jews and horribly misunderstood by the Romans. In the eyes of the world, Paul was a nobody, a worthless little man who caused trouble wherever he went. But Paul was God's man. And as he approached this third court appearance, as he came to meet with Agrippa and with Bernice, he approached this court appearance as he approached all the other previous court appearances. He came with the idea of preaching Christ. And so when Agrippa motioned to him to speak, Paul gave one of the greatest defenses of the gospel and one of the greatest words of personal testimony ever recorded in Scripture. Here's a man who speaks with tremendous courage. Remember, Agrippa came from a line with a reputation for putting Christians to death. That did not deter him from speaking the truth. He also spoke with tremendous contentment. He tells us in the opening part of chapter 26 that he was happy to answer for himself. He was happy to have another opportunity to present the gospel and to speak up for the Lord Jesus. Others would have been happy out of that situation. Paul testifies he was happy in that situation. He also spoke with tremendous certainty. Throughout this court scene, it's not so much a trial as it was organized for the entertainment of Agrippa and Bernice and the opportunity for Festus to write something as he sent Paul to Rome. But throughout this court scene, Paul presented a powerful definition of true Christianity. He took the opportunity to present a clear and definitive statement about God, about grace, and about the gospel. And much of that came in the form of a personal testimony. And what a word it was. Paul had been a murderer. But here he was testifying that he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. He was testifying that he was a true believer, and his life was now marked with obedience to God, and that he continued only by God's help and by God's grace. It's a tremendous word from the chief of sinners about the grace of God in salvation. The chief sinner's testimony. And as you read these words carefully, there are three things that become very, very clear. First of all, it is God alone who grants salvation to sinners. It is God alone who grants salvation to sinners. As Paul commenced his address to Agrippa, he reminded the king that he had been a very religious man. In verse 4, for example, he spoke of the manner of his life from his youth up. In verse 5, he said that he had lived according to the religion of his fathers. In the same verse, he indicated that he had been a strict Pharisee. Now, all of those things were very, very important to Paul. As a young man, he was proud of his race. He was a Jew. He was also proud of his religion. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was also very proud of his rituals. He had been circumcised the eighth day, and also very proud of his self-righteousness. He lived after the form of the Pharisees. Those things meant everything to Paul, so much so that he hated the Christians, those who trusted Christ for salvation. As far as Paul was concerned, prior to his conversion, believers in Jesus Christ were only fit to be arrested and put to death. That's what he meant when he goes on to say in verse 9 of this chapter, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I sent my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Look what Paul is saying there. He was involved in the death of Christians. He had been a murderer. He had spearheaded the campaign to destroy Christianity. Paul had given consent. He was known as Saul back then, but he had given consent for the death of Stephen. This man had blood on his hands. He had religious zeal, but it was persecuting zeal. And of course, Paul at that time thought this was all part of God's will for his life. But it only served to prove the deceitfulness and the depravity of his heart. He was a man full of sin, full of self, full of pride, full of antagonism towards Jesus Christ. But he had been saved. And he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying to Agrippa. And Paul explains how that happened. It was not something he had done for himself. It was not something Paul had accomplished. Rather, it was something God had done. See how he puts it there in verse 16, verse 13 through to 16. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.' And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose.'" Note the words that are used there. "I saw a light from heaven." I heard a voice. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I have appeared unto thee to make thee a minister and witness of these things. And those words can only mean that this was something God was doing in Paul's heart. God was intervening. These words describe the moment of Paul's conversion. And they indicate that his salvation was all of God. Paul was not a Christian because he decided to clean up his life. He was not a Christian because he thought it was time to change direction. Or because he felt that he should become more zealous in his religion. Or because he remembered that he had a religious background. He was a Christian because there was a point in his life that he's now talking about to King Agrippa. There was a point in his life when God intervened and saved him. Had that not happened, Paul would never have been saved. And that tells me something about salvation. It tells me something about what it is to be a Christian. There is so much confusion about this subject in this generation. What it is to be a Christian. What it means to be saved. What it means to be right with God. We're living in an age of dreadful confusion where many people think they can save themselves. But I tell you, it's hopeless. It is God. It is God alone who grants salvation to the sinner. Note the details here. Salvation is the result of God's grace. It's the result of God's grace. Prior to his conversion, Paul had been on a mad career of sin. 1 Timothy 1:15, he describes himself as the chief of sinners. As verse 16 of this chapter notes, he had been guilty of persecuting Christ. It's interesting there how the Savior words that. Why persecutest thou me? Paul had been persecuting believers. But Christ says, you've been persecuting me. It indicates the significance of our union with Christ. As Paul persecuted the people of God, he was persecuting Christ. That's the kind of life Paul lived. And as such, he deserved the wrath of God. He was at war with Jesus Christ. He was fighting with the God of heaven. And therefore, at any moment, Christ could have brought his sinful life to an end. Think back to Acts chapter 12. King Herod had died in unusual circumstances in that chapter. He was eaten of worms and died, we're told. He was a man who opposed the gospel, and Paul could have gone the same way. Why is it that King Herod, a persecutor of Christians, dies and suffers the wrath of God, but Paul, a persecutor of Christians, is spared? I can't explain that apart from the grace of God. The sovereign grace of God. There was saving grace for this man. The Lord spared him. There was long suffering towards him. Tremendous grace was extended to him. Paul had been kicking against the pricks. The Spirit of God had been dealing with him, and Paul is fighting against it. But God was working. God was convicting this man of sin. God was stirring in his heart. And this was divine saving intervention in the life of Paul, was all of grace. God spared him. Not because Paul deserved it, but because God had grace on him. That's what grace means. Without grace, he would never have been a Christian. God's unmerited favor to those who deserve his wrath. My friend, if you're ever going to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved. You're shut up into the grace of God. A I see the grace of God here. I see also that salvation relies upon the power of God. True conversion to Christ is a supernatural thing that can only come about by divine power. Now that much is clear from the words of Acts 26, verse 18. Paul is recalling here what the Lord said to him and how the Lord had called him to minister the gospel. And he tells them that he was sending him to open their eyes, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, those words are spoken regarding Paul's future ministry. But in a very real sense, they detail what happened in Paul's own life. I think you could place the emphasis there on the word there in verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying, Paul, this is what has happened to you, and I want you now to go to preach to them that this might also happen to them. So we have here a summary of conversion, a summary of what takes place at salvation. His spiritual eyes had been opened. He had been turned from darkness to light. He had been brought from the power of Satan unto God. He had received forgiveness of his sins. He had been given the promise of an eternal inheritance as one in union with Jesus Christ by faith. Paul did not do that by himself. It was by the power of God. As one preacher has put it, this divine power effects everything needed to counteract the ravages of sin. Think about that. This divine power effects everything needed to counteract the ravages of sin. This was the spiritual thing that was wrought in the heart of this man by the power of God. Paul was turned from darkness to light by divine power. He was brought out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God by divine power. His sins were forgiven by divine power. He couldn't have done it by himself. The new birth is all of God. This is divine intervention. This is salvation. A person is only set free from the condemning, damning power of sin by the mighty power of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. He's the one who sets us free. He's the one who pardons. He's the one who makes us complete in him. This is all of God. All of God. Christ is the only one who is mighty to save. Furthermore, salvation rests on the finished work of Christ. It is the result of God's grace. It relies upon God's power. It rests on the finished work of Christ. It's not without significance that as Paul outlines the gospel here and outlines his testimony, he makes reference to the resurrection of Christ. It's a constant theme with Paul. Verse 6 through to verse 8 of the chapter, verse 22 and 23 of this chapter makes reference to the resurrection of the Savior. Paul can't get over the resurrection. He never preaches the gospel without the resurrection. There was a time when he denied this, but God opened his eyes. And he saw the resurrection as it was prophesied in the Old Testament by the words of Moses and the prophets. He understood that what was prophesied in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus was alive. And Paul's Christian life, the life that he now lived as he stands before Agrippa, as a man who has been changed by the power of God, the life he now lives, he knows he lives it, depending and resting and relying upon the fact that Christ is alive. In fact, the life he lives is Christ living in him. Christ had finished the work that he'd been sent by the Father to do. When Paul refers to the resurrection of Christ, he's dealing here with the death of Christ. He's dealing with the sacrifice of Christ. He's dealing with the atonement of Christ, the substitution of Christ, the suffering of Christ. He's dealing with the blood shedding of Christ. And all of that was accepted by the Father, and the Father raised Christ from the dead, and Paul testifies that the salvation I have, the salvation I experience, the salvation I enjoy is mine because Christ has finished the work. There's no salvation apart from the cross. There's no conversion of sinners. There's no salvation for sinners without a Savior who lived and died and who lives again. As Paul puts it in Romans, Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Reject the resurrection and there's no salvation. The gift of eternal life is ours because Jesus Christ lives in the power of an endless life. He also adds here that salvation is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 18, he speaks of by faith that is in me. By faith that is in Christ. Paul repented of his sins. The Lord dealt with him that day on the road to Damascus. He humbled him. Paul trembled that day as the Lord dealt with him in grace. And Paul repented of his sin. And as he repented, he turned from his sin unto Christ. He trusted Christ. He believed on him. And faith is a humble resting on Christ alone for salvation. It's how we receive the gift of God. It is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. We receive it by faith. We are brought into union with Christ by faith. We trust Christ. This is what Paul is saying. He's outlining what salvation is really all about. A Christian. A Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has been turned from his sin unto God. One who has been brought out of the darkness of his sin into the light of the gospel. One who has been forgiven. One who has been brought out of the kingdom of God, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God. By grace, by power, on the basis of Christ's work, and it's received by faith alone. It's not by something we do. It's something Christ has done and God applies to our hearts. It's not by the church. You're not saved because you come to church. You're not saved, young person, because your parents are saved. You're not saved because you try hard. Or because you pray or because you read the scriptures. Salvation is a mighty divine intervention in the heart and life and soul of a sinner whereby they are changed by the power of God. It rests upon the perfect work of Christ. It's applied by the Holy Ghost. It is God alone who grants salvation to sinners. Tell me, do you know anything of that today? What it is to be a Christian. What it is to have your sins forgiven. To no longer be a child of the devil, but now to be a child of God. Or is your idea of being a Christian something that you do for yourself? You try a little harder and you do a little better. Somehow or other you think you earn enough favor with God to outweigh all the evil things that you've done and God looks upon you favorably and, well, that's enough. Because that's what many think. Paul, as he stands before this ungodly couple, he tells them this is what salvation is all about. Salvation is of God. Second thing I'll notice here, as Paul gives his testimony, is that salvation results in the transformation of the sinner. It results in the transformation of the sinner. When Christ met with Paul on the road to Damascus and called him by name, effectually called him in grace, Paul was never the same again. This effectual call of the gospel was irresistible. Paul had been kicking against the pricks, but the Spirit of God is at work and calls him by name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he is called by name, and in an instant, irresistible grace of God working in this man's life in an instant. Paul is born again. He is saved. And as a result of that salvation, he became a new creature. So Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, in union with Christ, if any man is saved by Christ, any man knows Christ as his Savior, any man who has been saved by grace alone, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that's why I say that the salvation of a sinner results in the transformation of that sinner. He is a new creature. Now understand this. Salvation involves a change in the condition of the sinner. It involves a change in the condition of the sinner. The words of Acts 26:18 is a very key verse of Scripture. Those words explain that the sinner is no longer deceived, for his spiritual eyes are opened. He is no longer in spiritual darkness, for he has been turned from darkness to light. He is no longer under the dominion of Satan, for he has now been brought into the kingdom of God. And he is no longer facing damnation, for his sins have been forgiven. Now that's the language of regeneration. It's the language of justification. It's the language of glorification. He has an inheritance in heaven. It's all there. Everything a sinner needs to bring him into a right relationship with God is here. His whole situation, his whole standing before God is changed. He is no longer a sinner on the road to hell. He is a saved sinner on the road to heaven. His whole standing before God is transformed. He now stands complete in Christ. That's what salvation does. It brings a person out of the kingdom of Satan, where he has been a slave in his sin, blinded by the god of this world and on the way to hell, and that brings that person out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God, where he is given all the rights and privileges of a son of God. His sins are forgiven. And he starts for heaven. He's a new creation. His entire condition, his entire standing before God changed. Our justification and our answer in the catechism to that question, what is justification, underscores that. A person who is justified, their sins are all pardoned and they are accepted. Accepted in the righteousness of Christ. We're not accepted until that point. We are at war with God. We are enmity with God. But when a person is justified, they are accepted. We are brought out from being the sons of wrath and the children of the devil. We're adopted into God's family and we are made the sons of God. Our spiritual standing is completely transformed. It's the difference between life and death. We are dead in our sins. We are given spiritual life and we live. And our spiritual condition is changed. So it was with Paul. Here's what he's explaining. Here's what he's saying to Agrippa. My entire spiritual state was transformed. Salvation involves a change in the condition of the sinner. It involves a change in the conduct of the sinner as well. There are certain details recorded at this point in Paul's life that prove the transformation that he experienced when he was saved. It's an ongoing transformation, but there are things that are evident here about his salvation. We pick up some of this also from Acts chapter 9, where he first gives his testimony. We have a record of his conversion. For example, there in verse 15 of this chapter, we discover that he calls Jesus Lord. I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." We know from Acts chapter 9 that he prayed, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" We also know from Acts chapter 9 that Paul, as soon as he was saved, he continued to pray. For when Ananias was sent to him, the word was, "Behold, he prayeth." So here's a man just saved, calling Jesus Lord, praying that he might know God's will, continuing in prayer. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. We also discover that he was a man who displayed an obedient heart. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. There's now an obedience there. He begins to serve God immediately. We're told in Acts chapter 9 that he preached Christ in the synagogue. And he identified with other believers. He wanted to be with the saints. He calls Jesus Lord. He begins to pray to know God's will. He continues to pray. He shows an obedient heart. He commences to serve God. And he wants to be with the saints of God. In other words, his conduct is entirely different. Paul had new desires now. New friends now. New ambitions now, new priorities now. His goal is not himself. His goal is the glory of the Lord. No one could deny that something life-changing had happened to Saul of Tarsus. The persecutor became the preacher. The murderer became the missionary. The one who had rejected Christ was now resting on Christ as a new creation. That's what salvation does. And I think it's important to note that. If the salvation a person claims to have does not involve a desire for holiness and obedience and submission and spiritual fruit and purity and a desire to follow God according to his word, it's not a true salvation. I hear of celebrities, and not just celebrities, who claim to have found God. But their lives continue to be dominated by sin, by drugs, by immorality, by drunkenness, by foul language, by bitterness, by anger, by all kinds of sinful behavior that they boast of. But doesn't the Bible tell us that Christ came to save his people from their sins, not in their sins, in the sense of saving them so they can continue in their sins? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said this in 1 Corinthians 6, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." The Corinthian church was made up of people who prior to their conversion were guilty of those things. Adultery, idolatry, fornication, homosexuality, thieves, covetous, drunkards. But they had been washed, he goes on to say. They had been sanctified. They had been justified. And therefore, he says, such were some of you, not such are some of you. They weren't like that anymore. Didn't Christ himself teach that by their fruit ye shall know them? The fruit of the Spirit involves evidence of holiness and godliness. I'm not suggesting for a second that a Christian will be perfectly holy in this life. I know enough about myself to know that's not true. I also know that a Christian will strive after holiness and he will be grieved and troubled and distraught by his sin. There may be times when he's not grieved and not distraught as he ought to be. But his sin will trouble him. Because what is repentance? Repentance is a grieving over sin, a true sense of our sin, a grieving over that sin, a turning away from that sin after what? After a new obedience. Isn't it striking that Paul says here in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." I was not disobedient. I was striving after a new obedience. Christianity is not just a profession about Christ. It is union with Christ that will be evidenced by true desires to abstain from sin and live for Christ. John Owen said, "True faith can no more be without holiness than true fire without heat." True faith can no more be without holiness than true fire without heat. There will be a change. This is what conversion involves. It's a conversion. If any man be in Christ. And it's an ongoing thing, I understand that. We grow in grace. And we fall and we stumble. It doesn't change our justification, but sanctification is an ongoing process that begins. We can't have justification without sanctification. It's an ongoing process. And here's Paul testifying to King Agrippa, "I was not disobedient." There's a transformation, not just in my condition, there's a transformation in my conduct. Salvation involves a change in the course of the sinner too. Not just the condition and the conduct, but in the course. Paul's life was no longer about himself, about his religion, about his desires, his Jewishness, his Judaism. It was no longer about Paul. It was about God and his glory. There he is, a prisoner. But he's still defending the gospel. He's still preaching the gospel. He's still speaking about Christ. He's still testifying of the resurrection. He's still telling this man, Agrippa, about Christ who is mighty to save. He once hated Christians, Paul did. But now he serves alongside Christians and he's preaching to see others become Christians. The transformation comes with salvation. Positionally, Paul was in Christ. And progressively, he was becoming more like Christ. That's what salvation does. Brings a man into union with Christ. And then in our daily walk, progressively, we become more and more like. We see that in Paul's testimony here. He's a man who's been transformed. He's a new creature in Jesus Christ. Third thing I see in this word of testimony is that the saved sinner will persevere in the Christian life. Look at verse 22. As he works his way down this tremendous word, he tells Agrippa, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." Notice verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." He had, from the moment his conversion, back in Acts chapter 9, where it's recorded for us in detail, Paul had commenced to preach Christ in the synagogue. He had 3 days, remember, when he had lost his sight and he was taken by the hand into Damascus. And then following that, he begins to preach Christ. And now he's testifying to Agrippa through all the years that have intervened. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." So from that day back when he was just first converted to this day now, he says, "I continue on. I persevere." But note how he puts it, having obtained help of God. How was Paul able to persevere? Only by God himself. He perseveres in grace. He persevered because of his union with Christ. He persevered by the help of God. Paul does not even say here, this continuance of mine is all of me. Even his continuance was all of God. The perseverance of the saints is not simply the saints trying to persevere in their own strength, and we're left to do it by our own power. If that was the case, we would fail every day. We cannot keep alive our own souls. We can't do it. But we are preserved in Jesus Christ. And by the help of God, by the grace of God, we continue. There are times we sin against Him. Times our hearts are cold. There are times we're marked with unfaithfulness to God. There are times when our love for Christ is not what it should be. There are times when we backslide far more often and far more deeply than we care to think. But the child of God perseveres because of our union with Christ. That's all it is. What Paul does in this testimony, what he does in this testimony is draw attention away from himself. And he draws attention to Christ. And he's standing before a king who is a very wicked man, and before a woman who's a very wicked person. And his chief concern here is to preach Christ. Because Paul's testimony is wrapped up in Christ. He's preaching for the soul of this man. And that's why he presses the point later on in the chapter when he asks, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. And then Agrippa says, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He gave his testimony with the sole desire to magnify God, glorify Christ, and in the glorifying of Christ, draw sinners to him. Believer, let that be our purpose in testifying to. Let us rejoice in our testimony, in the grace of God, in the mercy He has given to us. Let us strive as God enables us by His help, as we obtain help from Him. Let us strive to go on with God. Some are not saved in this meeting. Maybe you've made a profession. Maybe you've never made a profession, but you're not saved. Perhaps you have it in your mind that what you think a Christian is, what you think it is to be saved. Your sin has never really been dealt with, and you never have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And I urge you today to give careful heed to these words. You're in the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of spiritual darkness, with your sins still upon you. Today you need Jesus Christ. So may you come. May you flee to Christ. Paul cries, Lord, who art thou? And I pray today that the Lord will speak to your heart powerfully. Save you by His grace. What a Christ we have. What a salvation He gives. What comfort He blesses us with, because salvation from first to last is all of God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts and bless this passage to our souls for Jesus' sake. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray today that You'll write these truths upon our hearts. Direct us, Lord. We do pray for that ongoing sanctifying work in the hearts of Your people. We pray for that saving work in the hearts of those who are lost. Be gracious, be merciful. Do a mighty work, we pray. Lord, You know every heart in this service. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. We ask, Lord, today that Thou wilt search hearts in a powerful way, that Thy word would find a resting place. And God, the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit will be glorified. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. Bless Thy word to all of us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.